All right, take your Bible, if you would please, this morning, and go with me in the Word of God to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I would certainly love to give thanks to the Lord, and thanks to you as well for your prayers on behalf of my mother-in-law, Jean Wilson. She had open-heart surgery this week, and they did a double bypass, and God blessed, and everything is well. She's recovering well and doing well according to the doctors, and the anticipation is that she'd be out of hospital sometime this week. They don't know whether she'll need to go kind of into an intermediate situation before going home, but they're preparing all of that. And so Debbie thanks you. I thank you for your intercession on our behalf, and my mother-in-law, I'm sure, would thank you as well if she could, and perhaps one day we'll be able to, but sure thankful that you can. We're willing to carry the load with us before the throne of grace, and I'm glad to tell you that God has been merciful again. And then here's a prayer request. Some of you may know Ray Stone. Ray was the founding pastor of Kitchener Baptist Church. I met him years ago when I first came to Canada early on. I don't remember exactly, but I think he came and did some classes at Baptist Bible College Canada in Simcoe, where I was privileged to be for a little bit and teach, and then went and started the church with his wife, and then turned it over to others. And I saw him there a year or so ago when I got to preach a missions conference there, and having some struggles with his health. But I found out or heard this morning that he'd had a stroke last night, and or early this morning, one of the two, and has he's still able to speak, but is having trouble with his left side. So if you'd pray for Ray. He's had a lot of different struggles, but he's just a very quiet man, loves the Lord, and if you'd pray for him, and I know that he'd appreciate it, and all the family and those that love him and are close to him. So that's Brother Ray Stone. Keep your place in Luke 18. You don't need to turn there, but here's a verse of Scripture that I wanted to give you last Sunday morning in the course of the message. If you'll recall, I preached a message on being a marked man. Are we marked for misery or for mercy? Whose mark do we bear? And we looked at that subject from Scripture. And I want to remind you that 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 19 makes this wonderful statement. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the foundation of God, and it standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I'm glad for my security in Christ. I'm glad the Lord knows those that belong to him. He has, if you please, set a mark upon them. We are marked men. But as marked men, we need to understand that that does not give us liberty to live as we please, but we ought to live unto him and depart from iniquity, because he is holy and righteous. Let's go now back to Luke 18. And I suppose if there's any New Testament passage that I have preached from more than any other, this could be it. I don't know that, but this could be it. I don't necessarily keep careful records of where I have been in preaching. But Luke chapter 18 is a very, very powerful story told by the Lord Jesus with a very, very important outcome. Before we read it, I want to ask you a question. I've asked this question of people for years and years, and will continue to ask it until Jesus comes again. I'm asking you now, not your neighbor. You. And I'm not going to embarrass you beforehand by having you say out loud your answer to the question. However, when I ask the question to those who I ask it on an individual basis, I expect an answer. And I can assure you that The answer I hope to hear, I rarely, rarely, let me just underline that again, rarely have ever heard. Not even from those who I know to be professing Christians. Here's the question. If you were to die today, and by the way, you are going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. You and I are going to die unless some event on God's calendar intervenes. For the believer, that we are expecting something called the rapture, at which moment our expectation from the scripture is that every child of God who's a true believer, born again, faith in Jesus Christ, will be immediately caught up. Immediately just leave this earth, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And leave behind everything and everyone. And we'll just suddenly be gone. If that happens before we die, then our appointment with death has been canceled. But if that does not happen, then I will die and you will die. If you were to die today, if this were to be your date, and you were to suddenly find yourself standing before a holy God, the creator of the universe, your creator, and he were to look at you with the eyes of omnipotence and say unto you and speak your name, Douglas, why should I allow you into my heaven? What would your answer be? Do you have a hope of heaven? Do you have a hope that you will one day be ushered into a place called heaven where God dwells and where there is no sin and where there's only joy and blessing and blessedness forever? Do you have any hope for that? What is the basis of your hope? What would you say? I'm going to read one verse from chapter 16 of Luke before I read the passage in chapter 18. Here it is, Luke 16 and verse 15. And these are also the words of Jesus. He said unto them, and if you want to know who them are, he identifies them, or the scripture identifies them as the Pharisees in verse 14. He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your heart. Ye are they which justify yourself before men. But God knoweth your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse number 9. Again, this is Jesus, and he spake this parable unto them which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. These are the words of Jesus. Are you listening? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I don't know, I struggle with the title to the message. I could simply title it, The Condemnation of Self-Righteousness. Or we could be clever and title it, Come As You Are, Go As He Says. Two men came to church, like you did today. Two men went to church. The indication is that that means they believed in God. Why would you go to God's house if you didn't believe in God? And they believed something about a duty that men have unto God and before God. They went up to the temple, it says here, to pray. The temple was the house of God, and there was worship that took place there. And part of that worship was prayer. And prayer was the offering of thanksgiving, and the offering of petitions and intercession took place there. And so these are men who came not as unbelievers, but believers in the sense of believing in God. The truth of the matter is, in the course of my 61 years, I've met very few people who I believe are honestly unbelievers. In the sense of being atheists, I've met very few people who did not believe in God at all. And as a matter of fact, if people are honest, and when you do opinion polls and you read opinion polls, you find out that the majority of people in the public do believe in God. And most people even believe that the Bible is a set-apart book. The word holy means set apart. It's a set apart book. It's the scripture. They believe that it's supernatural. They believe that somehow God is involved, whether it is the very word of God, or whether they believe it contains the word of God, or if they believe it becomes the word of God at some point in your life, they have some respect for the word of God. And I believe in my heart that probably everybody who knows about Jesus believes that he was. Believes in his reality, his historical existence, and believes probably that he died at the hands of others, was crucified in Jerusalem. And many of them even believe that he rose again. They believe that. These men came to church to pray, believing that there's a God and believing that that God should be worshipped. And so they came to worship him. So they're similar in that fashion. And I suppose that identifies all of us this morning. We've come together to the same place, the same address, and ostensibly or outwardly for the same purpose, to worship God. But these are two very different men in the eyes of the Jews. The people of the day would look at these two, and you couldn't pick two people in society who were more markedly different and more in a greater contrast existing between them than these two. To the Jew, the Pharisee was the best. The Pharisee was the leader. The Pharisee was the godly man. They had a saying that if two men died and went to heaven, one of them will be a Pharisee. They were the strictest sect of the Jewish faith. Paul was one of them before his conversion, and he gives that testimony in Philippians chapter 3. He says, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. And then he says two verses later, as touching the righteousness which is found in the law, I was blameless. He was listing all the things that he could have boasted in, all the things that he could have rested in and relied upon before he met Christ. He was a Pharisee. And as touching the righteousness which is in the law, which is paramount to the Pharisee, I was blameless. That's how they were looked upon. They were very, there was no one higher, no one more dedicated. They would go out into the public, and they were very careful to read the Bible and very careful to pray. And as this man says, they tithed, and they were very careful to measure out the tithe, which is 10%. And they didn't leave any of their possessions out of that, even down to the spices that they had in their kitchen or in their home. They would tithe that. They would fast. We're talking about men who were full of religious activity because they believed in God. That was the Pharisee. On the other hand, we're introduced to the second man who's called a publican. A publican was commonly a Jewish man who was in the employment or service of the Roman government. Now you have to know the Jews hated Roman government. They hated being slaves or under the dominance of the Roman power and the Caesars of Rome. They hated that. And they were required under that system to pay taxes. I don't know anybody that loves that, that enjoys paying taxes. But they didn't enjoy paying the taxes. They didn't enjoy being under their thumb. But what even bothered them more was that some of their own people, because of their greediness and covetousness, would be willing to be employed by the Roman government, be the instruments of collecting taxes. And on top of that, most of them were crooked and were given latitude to be able to fleece the people. You remember Zacchaeus, don't you? And how when Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, a publican, met the Lord, and after the visit of the Lord Jesus to his home, he said, "Look, whatever I've taken from men that I shouldn't have taken, I'm going to give it back to them fourfold." And he went on about it, but he was admitting the fact he'd been dishonest. So this is the Pharisee, the publican. Opposite side, to the Jewish mind, if you wanted to be a religious superstar, you would be a Pharisee. If you wanted to be the lowest of the low, you'd be a traitor. A traitor to your nation, a traitor to your neighbors, a traitor to your family, and unworthy of any consideration, you would be a publican. Do you remember, by the way, when Jesus was talking about church government, and he said, "Look, if somebody has a problem and has offended you, you need to go talk to them about it and see if you can resolve it, and you've gained a friend. But if they won't hear you, then take some fellows from the church." Matthew chapter 18. Take a couple of guys from the church and go talk to him. If he won't hear you, then take it to the full church. Take it to the congregation, the assembly of believers. And if he won't hear them, do you remember what Jesus said? "Let him be unto you even as a heathen and a publican." An outcast, disgrace, despised, outside of everything. That was the publican. So those are the two men who come to church. The one who, in the views of his society, was the paramount of religious perfection, and the other who was low and an example of the worst sinner. You could be identified as a rapist and be treated better than a publican. You could be identified as an extortionist or a kidnapper or even a murderer and be given better treatment than a publican. So here's the two men that came to church. Jesus is telling the story. They were different in the eyes of the people who saw them come into the house of God, and they were different in their approach to God. Those of us who know the story well, and we just read it, look back at your text. Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." And in the original language again, if you were to read it, and we get this picture clearly from other passages of Scripture, when it says that he stood, it means that he took his stand. Making a public display, making sure that he was noticed. He was not hiding. He was not reticent. He was not at all shy. He was taking a stand boldly, standing forth in the midst of the house of God and praying thus with himself. So my assumption is, according to that statement, it wasn't an outside prayer or an out loud prayer. It was in his heart. In the presence of God, he'd come to worship God. And prayer involves thanksgiving, and so he begins giving thanks to God. And his thanksgiving is this: I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Extortioners. Maybe, as he came into the house of the Lord, he saw the publican. And the publican, being a tax collector, and having the right to raise taxes and keep the extra for himself, more than what the Roman government required. He had the weight of the Roman government behind him, so nobody could defy him. He would take from him. That's extortion. And maybe he saw him as he came in. I thank you that I'm not an extortioner, unjust, adulterer. We have seen those in the presence of Jesus before in the pages of Scripture. Or even as this publican. And then he mentions what we've already talked about. His religious devotion. Fasting twice in the week. Giving tithes of all that he possesses. And it's safe to assume there was more to his prayer than that. But that's all we need to hear. And so his approach to God. Notice what's not there. Not one single hint of any need, of any hunger, of any thirst, of any plea, of any want, nothing. It's just boasting of himself and all of his goodness. And look at the other man. And the publican, verse 13, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. He is so far from making a display that he stands apart and away from the eye of people, from their consciousness, and he can't even lift up his eyes. He's down, his eyes are downward, and he's smiting his breast. And again, careful study indicates that's a sign of sorrow. That's a sign of heartache and heartbreak and of feeling like you are in deep sorrow and deep need, smiting upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And again, the original language would help us a lot. You know, if you know your Bible, you know that in the house of God was a thing called an ark. It was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box, and on the top of that box was something called the mercy seat. And there were seraphim on that with their wings overspread. And what the high priest would do is he would come in with the blood of an innocent sacrifice, and he would sprinkle, once a year, he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. The picture is that mercy, when he's asking for mercy, Lord, give me an atonement, cover my sin. He's pleading for God to cover his sin. He's saying, God, be reconciled unto me by a sacrifice that you have appointed. God, make a propitiation or a payment for my transgressions. God, I'm guilty. God, I am a sinner. And I'm asking you for your mercy, for you to make a propitiation. I'm coming to the mercy seat to find mercy. By the way, if you went into that room and you approached that ark and you didn't have the blood and you weren't appointed, if you weren't the appointed one to come in, which was the great high priest, and you went in there, your life was over that quick. You were gone. You were finished. There was no approach to a holy God by a sinner without the shedding of blood. Are you with me? These are the two men. And they're very different characters or reputations in the eyes of the people, and they're very different approaches to worship to God. Now, before I go any further, let me ask you a question. Think of your pastor. Think of the deacons that you know, Sunday school teachers, evangelists, church members. Which camp, which position in worship before God would you place them? When you observe them, the Pharisee, coming confidently and boldly and thanking God, well, at least I'm faithful to my wife. And I may lie a little bit or cheat a bit on my tax returns, but at least I haven't betrayed my vows. Well, I may lose my temper every once in a while, but and say unkind things, or I may gossip a bit or cut with the tongue, but after all, I'm not a murderer. I've never taken anybody's life. Are you listening? Which one are the majority of us represented by? Let me go back to my original question. If you stood before a holy God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? Just over a week ago, Brother Lister and I sat in my office with somebody and I asked that question. And the answer was pretty typical to the answers I always get. I'm a good person. I've done this, I've done that. I haven't done this, I haven't done that. And they profess that they're born again and saved, but the answer that they gave me that they would give to God was all about their righteousness, all about what they've done, all about their things. Are you listening? Jesus, not me, told the story. And Jesus said this man came to the right place. He came for the right reason to worship God because he believed he had a duty and responsibility to God. And he came in and he prayed. And his focus before God was, Lord, thank you that I am what I am. And he boasted of that. There's no need. There's no sorrow. There's no confession. There is just boasting or glorying in self-righteousness. One of these men, now notice what Jesus said about the different way in which they went home. Jesus said, I tell you. And by the way, before we go on, let me remind you what we read over in chapter 16 and verse 15. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. Who was he talking to? The Pharisees. So one of the two men who came to church was a Pharisee, one who justifies himself. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man, speaking of the publican, went down to his house justified. Not justifying himself, justified by God, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, the same thing as justifying yourself, shall be abased or humbled, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Two men came to church. One came high, the other one came low. One came full, one came empty. The one that came full went away empty. The one that came empty went away full. The one that came justifying himself went away condemned by God. The one who came condemning himself before a holy God went away justified by that God. This is dangerous business. There is no greater trap or snare that the enemy, Satan, lays for mankind than the snare of self-righteousness. Yesterday I was at St. Thomas Bible Baptist Church and we were examining the doctrinal statement and questioning a young man named Johnny Yeomans, and we were making recommendation to the church about setting him apart, ordaining him to the gospel ministry. And one of the questions asked of him was, Who was the last person you led to Christ? And if you had a chance to lead somebody to Christ today, what would you tell them? How would you do it? And he said, it's been, regrettably and shamefacedly, it's been probably 2.5, 3 years or more since I've led anybody to Christ. He said, not because I haven't been trying. And the pastor then backed that up. And he gave a couple of examples. And you know what he said in telling one of those examples? Of a man who's dying, who has been given a death sentence by medical doctors and said, you have this much time to live. And he will not bow his heart to receive the grace of God. And Brother Johnny said, I walked out of there. He told us, man, he said, I walked out of there. I looked at my wife and I said, Beth, I hate religion. I hate it. Because religion has got this man believing that he's good enough and that he can please God in his own flesh, and he won't confess himself to be a sinner that he might know the mercy of Almighty God. And we ought to hate religion. Because religion damns men by persuading them that by increasing their goodness. And sometimes you'll talk to somebody about being saved and they'll say, well, I'm just not ready yet. I will one day. One day I'm going to get saved. One day I'm going to come. And what they mean by that is that someday they intend to change their ways. Someday they intend to clean up their act and stop doing this and stop doing that. But right now they're not going to do it. And again, it's a cleverly laid trap, because salvation has absolutely nothing to do with you performing works of righteousness and pleasing before God. You cannot in the flesh please God. Romans chapter 7. You can't. I can't. Listen to me this morning. There's no one too bad to be saved. No one. But there are people who are too good to be saved. God cannot save the man who will not say, I need salvation. God cannot save the one who is not a sinner. You know how it is when it comes to life and medical diagnosis? We will never earnestly, honestly, openly, fervently seek the cure until we have had a proper diagnosis and we understand the diagnosis. When you go to the doctor, he does the test, he comes back and says the tests are conclusive. You have this, and this is what's going to happen, and you have this much time to live. And when you hear that diagnosis and accept it or believe it, then and only then will you seek the cure. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know how you stand before a holy and righteous God? The one who takes his rightful place as a sinner before God will be saved, no matter what his sins are. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus said, all manner of sin, hear me now, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. All manner of sin. You take your place before God as an unworthy and condemned sinner, and you can be saved no matter what your sins are. But the one who comes into the presence of God, clinging to his work, boasting in his goodness, boasting in his righteousness, holding on to something that he believes recommends him to a holy God, will be damned forever, no matter how good his works have been. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, in that day many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name done many wonderful works and in thy name cast out devils? And Jesus said, I will look at them and profess unto them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. They've got a whole list of works to plead before him, but God says, I never knew you, because you never acknowledged that you're a sinner. When God says all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, he does go on to say only one cannot be, and that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. What is the Holy Spirit's ministry? John chapter 16 and verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. He will convince or convict of sin. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the deacon, was about to be stoned to death. But in the course of his message, he spoke plainly to the men of Israel and said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Spirit." Wait a minute. Who were they? The Pharisees. What did they do? They justified themselves before men. I thank the God that I'm not like, this is maybe true, but I'm not this and I'm not that. And they justified themselves. And he said, "You do always resist the Holy Spirit. You've received the law, but you have not kept it. You will not be convinced of your condition as a sinner or a lawbreaker." Oh, my friend, hear me now. There is no greater trap. There is no greater danger. I'm going to run out of time, and I plan to come back tonight anyway, because tonight, this morning, I'm really speaking to sinners who have never, ever fallen before a holy God, confessing that there's not one thing good in you. There's not one reason why God should forgive you. You have no merit. You have no claim upon Him. You are unworthy. You are lost in your sin, dead in sin and trespasses. And you are full of dead men's bones. You are an evil person with an evil mind and an evil heart. If you will not confess that before a holy God, then I say to you, my friend, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what the Bible says about you. And if you call God a liar and you disagree with God and will not take your place before God, then you are in trouble. But tonight I'm going to speak more to those who have done that at some point in their life, and yet we live our entire life boasting of our goodness and our righteousness, and we're always counting our works before God. At least I don't gossip. At least I stay home and take care of my family. At least I. And you're always comparing and always depending upon your righteousness as your means of acceptance and before God and the favor of God. And that's as dangerous. You can't lose your salvation, but you are damaging and destroying the lives of others. I'm going to just take you on a quick scriptural journey of just a few minutes. Romans chapter 5. Dear friend, I hope you won't tune me out now. I hope you'll listen to the end. These are the truths of God's eternal word. These are not the judgments of an overzealous Baptist preacher. These are the truths of God's word. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, it can be no one other than Adam, and we could labor that point this morning, but wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death is the penalty for sin. And so death passed upon all men. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All sinned. Look at verse number 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. All have sinned. All are condemned because of their relationship to Adam and his transgression. Verse 19, wherefore as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Jeremiah 17, 9, I'll just quote it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What does God say about you? You're a sinner. What does God say about you? You're desperately wicked. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. God looked down from heaven and saw that man was wicked, and the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. I don't have time to expound that, but here's the point. You say, well, I have some good thoughts. Yeah, I have some evil thoughts, but not all my thoughts are evil. They're good. The Bible says God looked down and said that the man's heart was, he was exceedingly wicked, and that his thoughts were only evil continually, because the thoughts of man are not the thoughts of God. And God alone is righteous and holy, and God alone is without sin, and God is alone without selfishness. And so when you contrast your thoughts with his thoughts, your thoughts are only evil continually. Every thought I have has some measure of self in it, self-preservation, self-love, self-interest. And so only God is perfect, and only God can accept, and the only thing God can accept as a perfect God is perfection. So the Bible says your heart, your thoughts of your heart are only evil continually. Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Listen to that. You cannot please God. Go ahead. Tell him how long you've been a member of a church. Go ahead. Tell him how many Sunday school pins you've earned. Go ahead. Tell him how many Bible verses you've memorized. Go ahead. Tell him how much money you've given to the church. Go ahead. But remember as you do that he said in the flesh, and you happen to be in the flesh this morning. I happen to be in the flesh. You cannot. You cannot. You cannot please God. You're a sinner. You are undone. You are lost. You are unclean. Out of the abundance of the heart comes adultery and covetousness and murder and hatred and all those things. Matthew chapter 15. In Romans chapter 7, the great apostle Paul, the missionary evangelist, a man greatly used of God, in Romans chapter 7 says, I find then a law. No, no, wait a minute. He didn't say I found. He said, I find. That's present tense. He said, I find a law that when I would do good, and he was always trying to do good, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Evil is present. Present. Every time he wanted to do right, every time he wanted to do good, he's an evangelist, he's an apostle, he's sent by Jesus Christ. He's right now writing, and we're reading what he wrote, the very words of God. He's a soul winner. He's a church planner. He said, I find that every time I would do good, evil is present with me. I know, though, you're much better. You and I have got it over the Apostle Paul. When we go to do good, we can do it. Evil's not present with us. We've been able to eradicate that. My friend, don't make the mistake. That's the devil's lie. That's the trap that will keep you bound in your sin and keep you bound for a Christless eternity. You must bow your head before a holy God and say, as you smite upon your breast, as if you say, God, I want to be rid of this heart. And you're smiting your own heart as if you want to be rid of it, as you're trying to beat the evil out of it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's exactly what you are. And Jesus said, I don't care what the people think about you when you came into the church as they compared you to the Pharisee. I'm telling you what I think. You're going home justified. You're going home declared, pronounced righteous. I have atoned for your sin. You have mercy because you've acknowledged your sin. James assures us in James chapter 1, if you offend in one point, you keep the whole law, and you offend in one point, you are guilty of all. I know, we're fond of saying, but I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I've never been drunk. I've never stolen another man's property. It's the language of self-justification. Did you ever fail to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul? Then, my friend, you have sinned against God. I don't have time, but Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18 convinces us that we're altogether unprofitable. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you know why men don't get mercy? It is not because God won't give it. It is because they don't need it. They're good. They've been taught that they're good. They've been taught that there's things they can do that please God and that outweigh the bad. And as long as the good outweighs the bad, so they don't need mercy. Who's going to ask for mercy who doesn't need it? It's only the man who is before his enemy, and the enemy has drawn the sword, and the sword is at his throat, and he has no hands, he has no ability to respond, he has no way to defend himself. It's that man at the moment of desperation who realizes he is totally undone, who can ask for mercy and who will plead for mercy. And that man alone will get mercy, because he throws himself upon the mercy. And Almighty God is merciful. Let's close with this, although there's much more I wanted to say. But let's close with Job 33. Now let me tell you about Job. Job is a story of a man who loved God and walked with God and feared God. And that's not by man's estimation. That's by God's own observation. And that's by God's own statement. And yet God allows him to go through severe testing. He allows the devil to have access to the family and life and possessions of Job for a time to test and prove Job. And I'm not preaching about that this morning. If you want to talk to me later about that, I'll be glad to help you understand that. And Job, in his misery, has some friends who come and try to comfort him. And they're trying to help him. They mean well. Honestly, I believe they do. And they're looking at it the way most men look at it and say, look, Job, if you just would acknowledge that you've done something wrong, you'd be okay. Because God accepts that. And here's what they say. This is one of the comforters of Job. Job chapter 33 and verse number 27. Speaking of God, he looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he, God, will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. He'll deliver his soul from going into the pit. Deliver his soul from hell. If you will say, I have sinned and perverted that which is right. Don't come to church and in the quietness of your heart as you worship God, thinking about the pastor and the problems you know in the pastor's life, think to yourself, well, at least my family's together. Or to look at the other church member and say, well, at least I put my kids in a Christian school. Or at least I've never been divorced. I've kept my vow. And my wife and I are still together. At least. And you just go right ahead. Just comfort yourself all you want. I'm telling you, God is disgusted. Does God want you to keep your vow? Absolutely. Does he want you to train up your children the way you should go? Absolutely. Does he want you to keep your mouth shut and love your neighbor as yourself and not gossip and tear apart and crucify and judge? Yes. But I'm telling you, you are a wicked, vile sinner. And your heart is as black as the heart of any man on earth. While your record may be much cleaner, your heart is not a whit cleaner. And you have no hope, as he has no hope, before a holy and righteous God outside of God's mercy. And God's mercy is only experienced at the mercy seat, the place where the blood of an innocent sacrifice has been shed. And God justifies you, and he justifies me, just like he justified the publican. The publican didn't leave that day saying, okay, God, I promise you, I will repay those that I owe, and I will never collect taxes again, and I will make things right with my fellow man. He didn't do any of that. He's burdened with his sin and with what's going on in his life and what he's done. And he just says, God, I am a sinner and I have nothing to ask. I cannot expect you to show me any kindness. I have no claim upon you. I've perverted that which is right. God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Have mercy. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. It's right about now that if I was in better shape and lighter weight, I would be dancing up and down and clicking my heels and walking across the platform in delight and glee, because that's how I feel in my soul right now. I am a sinner. I am a dark sinner, and my sin is ever before me and weighs upon my heart like it did David in Psalm 51. But I have a Redeemer. I have a God who offers mercy to sinners. And I am trusting in Him and Him alone. And the answer to the question should be, God, I have nothing to offer You. I have no reason to give You except that Your Son, Jesus Christ, took my sin in His body on the cross of Calvary. And He paid my sin debt. And God, my only hope of You allowing me in is because the just died for the unjust. Because He who knew no sin became sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I come only clinging to Christ, only come clinging to Calvary. That's my only hope. How long has it been since You've ever heard anybody say that? And how long has it been since any of us have behaved to our fellow Christians and those who are not Christians like that? As though we were sinners only accepted by the mercies of God through the merits of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please do what only You can do in the hearts of men and women. And have Your way and will. Help us to be submissive. Oh God, we all came to church today. Many of us by the same road. We walked up the same stairs, walked down the same aisle. We're seated in the same room. We came, it seems, outwardly for the same reason. To sing songs of praise. To give an offering. To worship. To be instructed of God. And yet we know by this story that we will leave this place and possibly leave it quite differently. Those who came in expecting that You would be impressed by their presence and that You needed to be reminded of all their good works and all the things they did right this week, will leave empty, will leave condemned. But those who came this morning hungry, who came as sinners, who know they need a great Savior, and who have in this service open their heart to You as guilty sinners. They'll go home rejoicing. They'll go home justified. Father, help us to do right. Lead us. Give courage. Deliver us from the snare of the enemy, the evil one, the liar, the murderer, the destroyer. I pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. There's a lot of songs we could sing. Not of